at home. New Zealand's just full of rivers. They're great swimming rivers. That's reasonably shallow just there, but back here it was about 12 foot deep. And you can see right through the bottom, clear as crystal, actually, a lot of the rivers. More in the South Island than the North Island, actually. That's the young people trying to get down a track to the river. Okay, that's our CYC after the Sunday meeting at the camp that they had. In fact, a number of you would know Uncle Roger Lewis. Yeah. Okay, that's his son Nathan there, and Nathan and Sue's wife sitting beside him. And Nathan did the studies for us. Actually, it was a great series of studies. Nathan's in Los Angeles for the next 3 years doing some training there. I'll just flick through these reasonably quickly. Bonfire down on the bed of the beach. Getting ready for some of the sports and activities. That's my son David. That's a couple of our children. These are horribly out of order, I'm sorry. So I'll flick through them quite quickly. That's just across the driveway from home. David and Daniel are earning a bit of money to pay off the university fees by cutting and selling firewood. That's Hannah and Amy. Hannah's the older one. She's 7, and Amy is 4, nearly 5. They're our two youngest ones. We have an Elpis's Roll class at home once a fortnight on Tuesday, and I guess you guys do arm wrestling here. Seems to be sort of a rite of passage of adulthood or something. I don't know what it is. Anyway, actually, you find surprising people tend out to be quite strong. It's a bit distressing. Okay, Sunday school picnics. I think they're the same everywhere in the world. Three-legged races and sack races and things like that. A couple of slides when we were camping. And it doesn't get that hot in summer at home. And this is in January, which is in the middle of our summer. And it's here. This isn't one of ours, this little fella, but you see he's wrapped in a blanket. That's our summer camping. That's Daniel, who's our second son. That's James, our youngest son. Was it you guys I mentioned to about the possums? Let me put a context on that. There are 4 million people in New Zealand. There are 40 million sheep and 70 million possums. And the possum is an introduced pest from Australia. And it's New Zealand's number one environmental problem, because what it does is it actually eats all the fruit and all the leaves and shoots and so forth, and it means the native birds have got nothing to eat. Our next-door neighbours, you know that one I had of Dave and Dan cutting firewood? That's our next-door neighbour's block. They've taken out 300 possums off that six-acre block in the last few years. And that's James protecting his mum's roses. The skins are actually magnificent too. Okay, that's a family birthday at home. That's a pergola that the boys built with me. That's our senior Sunday school class. So that's a baptised class at home. They're not everyone's there. They're quite a few away. But that's in the front entrance way of our hall. And there's a couple of the ecclesia in the hall. We've got 40 baptised brothers and sisters and quite a few children. And that's the whole family. So Nari and I have 6 children. So if you look at them, David's the oldest, then Daniel. So David's 20, Daniel's 18, Jonathan's 13, James is 11, Hannah is 7, and Amy is 4. And my wife's very busy. Just a few of the garden. That's our house. The New Zealand houses are made, or particularly in Wellington, right around New Zealand, are mostly made of wood because brick doesn't handle the earthquakes too well. And this particular house is about 100 years old, and we shifted it, and they put a chainsaw right through the middle of it, cut it in half, cut the roof off, stick it on trucks. They've got purpose-built trucks, and you can shift houses around. And then we had it refurbished and done up. You get the nice old house with a 12-foot ceiling and so forth that you couldn't get if you built brand new. That's the view from our front door. And that's some of our young people in there. Well, actually, the boys and their cousins and uncle. There's a lot of bush, there's a lot of tracks, and a lot of wild areas in New Zealand, actually. But most of the population never gets out there and enjoys it. This is after a summer Bible school. We went through a place called the Molesworth Station. Runs about, I think it's about 100, 120 kilometres. It's one farm that's owned by the government, runs up over a mountain range, and they open it for a few weeks a year. Just happens to be straight after our summer Bible school. So you get permission, you can actually drive through there. And it's just gives you a feel for some of the countryside. Magnificent trout fishing river, that particular one. Actually, we were down there and we were getting sunburnt fishing down there in the river. It was really hot. And then we drove up to the left and up into the hill a little bit more. Clouds came in and it started snowing. Same day in the middle of summer. It was up in the mountains. You've got to be very careful in the mountains because the weather can change. So, of course, when we got up to the lake at the top, the boys decided they had to go swimming. And they got out pretty quick. It's feeding time at the zoo. And that's just a few brothers and sisters in Germany. So, anyway, that's a little bit about just a few photographs of things at home. Okay. Right. Well, we're going to need to get cracking now to get our day four covered. So open your Bibles up, if you would, at day four. Sorry, Luke, was there anything else that needed to be covered to start with? That's it? Okay. Okay, so let's start with day four of creation. In fact, this is one of my favourite days because it's got some very simple signs or very simple objects, but fantastic wealth of symbology and lessons for us personally. First of all, a little bit of a recap. Where's our board? Okay. Remember how we looked at the parallel of the different days of creation? So we had day one, day two, day three, matched with four, five, and six. Okay, what happened on day one? Lights. Okay, light separated from darkness. So what's the parallel we're looking at on day four? Sun, moon, and stars. Okay. Sun, moon, and stars. We're going to find that the basic principles, the foundation principles that are laid on day one, now get taken and elaborated in a glorious way on day four. Remember we talked about the principle of light, then separation, bringing forth fruitfulness. Well, now we're picking up these basic principles of light and darkness, and we're going to look at what they mean in the sun, and the moon, and the stars. Now, remember the rather unusual thing that we found there in day one was that having made light, God then deliberately divided light from darkness. He separated them. He put a barrier or a division between them. That's a fundamental principle, the principle of light, the principle of darkness, and the principle of the separation between them. We're going to find those same principles elaborated on now in day four. So we should probably read it through, first of all. You've got your Bibles open at Genesis 1. And verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. And remember that word firmament just means anything that's above there as a space above. And it gets used sometimes of the night sky, of the expanse of the universe, sometimes of the atmosphere. God says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now when I was reading that section through, when I was studying through this section, something struck me. What's created here is actually very simple, an idea. Sun, moon, stars. I could have written that in half a verse. I presume you could have as well. But the divine record doesn't. Having said that the sun, moon, and stars are made, he then goes on and on and on and on and on, describing what they're used for. I'd like us to go through an exercise. I'd like you to tell me some of the features or the aspects which are identified in that succession of verses that relates to the sun, moon, and stars. Because we're actually given some assistance here. Rather than being left to just flick through the rest of Scripture and try and work out what the sun, moon, and stars are there for, God has seen fit in Genesis 1 to put a little brackets there, dive off the page for a while and say, okay, guys, read this carefully. This is what it's for. This is what it's for. This is what it's for. And he lists a whole series of things. Now, when you see the divine author doing something like that, just let it trigger off in your mind. Sidetrack here. As you're reading in your own personal Bible study, try and hear what the Bible's actually saying. That might sound like a strange instruction. But if you can just listen and just see if you can think, well, what's the point he's trying to make? What's the message that's here? Not just the facts, not just, oh yeah, bang, 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 but actually say, well, what's he saying to me? And you can actually hear Scripture speak if you take the time. And here's a wonderful example of it. You could have just done it in half a verse, but it's saying something. What's it saying? So when you start doing your own personal reading and your own personal Bible study, just listen and look at it and see if you can absorb from the page some of the impressions that it's trying to convey. Okay, let's wipe this off. And I'd like us collectively as a group, if we can, to identify some of the features or attributes that are being described in those verses. So we've got a sun, moon, and stars. Now, we don't need to have these in order, but I'd like you to see if you can contribute some of the things that belong to it. Any ideas? Read those verses carefully. We're going to spend a few moments doing this. So all of our brains are going to have to work on this. Yes?
There's a greater light during the day than there is at night.
Excellent. Okay, so one of the things is there is a greater and a lesser light. So for some reason, God's seen fit to make a point that there's a greater and a lesser light. Excellent. Anything else? There's probably, I don't know, 6, 8 or 10. Yep. Okay, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that, but you're right. The stars, in a sense, are secondary. They don't have quite the same prominence, do they? Okay, anything else? Yes. Okay, excellent. So the purpose here is to shine light. Yes? Okay. Division of times and seasons. We're going well. There's quite a few more yet. What was that one? Excellent. Now that's an interesting one. To rule. There is some aspect here of rulership. Ruling over, to rule over day, and separately, to rule over night, whatever that means. Yep. Okay, excellent. To divide light from darkness. Okay. Anything else? I think that might be most of them, actually. Let me have a look at my list. Yes, that's pretty well it. There's one that's linked in with this idea here of division of times and seasons. There's another little word that's there. Signs. For some reason, the word signs is there. Now, I bet that when you've looked, probably the phrase I bet's not a good one, I guarantee that when you've looked at day 4 in the past, you've realized that, yeah, it was the making of sun, moon, and stars. Have you ever sat down and wondered why that extraordinary list of attributes is attached to it? Why does the record make such a deal of this? That this simple object called the sun and the moon is defined. There's a greater light, there's a lesser light. The stars are there also, but it's secondary. That they've got a purpose, which is to shine light. That they provide a division of times and seasons. They provide signs. They're there to rule. There's rulership in the time of day. There's rulership, separate thing, at a time of night. And they're there as a division of light from darkness. Now what that tells us is there's a whole complexity in terms of the role of these particular bodies, which isn't apparent immediately when we look at it. Now let's have a look at a little passage in Corinthians, which I think is a golden rule for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46. Now the context here is something different. The Apostle Paul's talking actually about the subject of resurrection. But there's a very interesting little snippet there, it's like a little clue or a little hint. It's a divine principle that applies to everything in creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 46. Howbeit, he says, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. verse 46. Now he's talking here about a natural creation process. And he says, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. Now what he's telling us there is, first of all, you have something naturally created, and then it flows through to its spiritual counterpart. So he starts with a foundation which is natural, and then it flows through until there's a substance which is spiritual. So here we look at it and we say, right, there's the natural creation, and we're going to spend some time now over the next few minutes looking at the natural creation, how these things actually physically, literally work, and then we're going to see the remarkable counterpart in each of those in terms of spiritual lessons for life. Okay, first of all, it talks about them being day, they divide the day and the night. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, the sun comes up, and lo and behold, it's daytime. And the sun sets, lo and behold, it's night. And then the moon comes up. So we find that the moon and the sun both are involved in this idea of day and night. It's warmer in the daytime because the sun comes up. It's colder in the evening because the sun's gone down. And both of those two bodies are involved in regulating the balance of day and night. Okay, well, the next one is to give light upon the earth. Well, you say, well, that's fairly obvious. The sun gives a lot of light when it comes up in the morning, and it gets dark when the sun is gone. Then it says God's made them for days, for seasons, for signs, and for years, or signs, seasons, days, and years. Now, it's worth pausing here for a moment and actually say that the whole process of life is actually regulated by time, and the time is set by the rising and the setting of the sun. So it's not just a process of 24-hour days. Do you know how many days there are in a Jewish year? Anybody know how many days there are in a Jewish year? 360. So we count 365 days. The Jewish calendar counted 360 days. Why? Well, it was 12 months, each made up of exactly 30 days. Why? Well, 30 days is the cycle of the moon. So the lunar cycle, or the cycle of the moon, was what defined the day as far as Israel was concerned. Every few years they had an extra period of time, an extra month actually, to catch up with the gap of the days that were there. And so there's a process or a cycle of time that's measured by the sun and the moon. Well, what about seasons? Does anybody know what causes seasons? Why does it suddenly change from summer to winter? Yes? Excellent. The tilt of the earth and its position with the sun. So if you've got the sun there and the earth there, and the earth is tilted towards the sun, then you'll say this part is closer to the sun, it's summer. This part is further away, so it's winter. So right at the moment, I can say that I'm closer to the sun now than my wife is, because she's in New Zealand, and it's winter, and I'm tilted in the direction of the sun. And so we say, hey, that's interesting. The sun also is responsible for this concept of seasons and periods as well. Well, what about signs? Well, we know that the old explorers, in fact, you go back to Phoenicians and so forth, thousands of years ago, they used to be able to navigate using the signs of the stars, where the various stars were. They knew that the night sky changed according to the time of year, but they knew that it was consistent, constant, and they could actually navigate direction according to the course of the stars. So we find that there's a lot of very significant elements in terms of the earth itself. All right, what about rulership? Have you ever thought of the sun and the moon actually ruling the earth? You think, well, what do you mean? Well, the sun and the moon, part that their gravity and their gravitational pull has a very important effect on the earth, keeps the earth cycling around the moon, and it's held there by a gravitational pull from the sun. What about the tides? The sea comes in, the sea goes out. That's the gravitational pull of the heavenly bodies that does that. You know what they have when they have a king tide or a leap tide? It's actually when there's closer and there's a stronger gravitational pull. Certain times of year at home, the tides are much higher than other times of year. And it's the gravitational pull of those heavenly bodies on the tide. Now, the movement of the tide sustains life in the oceans, and life in the oceans sustains life on the planet. Don't underestimate the effect that the positioning of the sun and the moon has on our daily existence. the flow of sap in the trees. We've got a brother in, he's now living in Christchurch, Toby Wiedemann. He's a German brother. You know what his job is? He's a violin maker. And in Germany, he actually went on a 3 or 4 year course with one of the two top violin making schools. Now, when they make proper violins, now this isn't the sort of the cheap ones that we might buy for our kids, but you know, you want a $30,000 or $40,000 violin, or a $100,000 violin, they're very particular about the sort of wood they use, the type of tree, the forest that it's cut from, and the time they cut it down. And they actually go out and cut the tree on a certain cycle of the moon. And their belief, and this is built up over hundreds of years of tradition, is that there's a difference in the sap flow in the wood based on the time of the month it is according to the moon. Now that's just an interesting little snippet. But don't underestimate the extent to which the sun and the moon actually rule the course of nature and of the earth. Okay, that's the idea of rulership. There's an interesting, we won't turn it up, there's an interesting little passage in Deuteronomy 33 which talks about Joseph, blessings on Joseph, and it says his fruitfulness will be brought forth by the sun and moon. And the sun is certainly involved in the bringing up of plants, and actually so is the moon. I've never quite worked out whether it's an old wives' tale or not, but there is a suggestion, particularly if you read some of the older books, that if you plant seeds in the ground at a certain time in relation to the fullness of the moon, it actually helps the germination process. I'd be fascinated to know if there's a scientific reason or whether that's just an old tradition. But anyway, the sun and the moon are involved in many ways in regulating the process of life on the earth. All right, well, what about the spiritual counterpart? And what we're going to do now is just spend some time looking at this idea of the sun and the moon, what they do, and the spiritual counterpart of them. Okay, first question is, where are they located? And the answer is, fairly obviously, up in heaven. Now, we've already looked, haven't we, at this idea of the heavens versus the earth. Can anyone remember the difference between the heavens and the earth? There was a particular quote we looked at. There was an idea about who the heaven belongs to. Can you remember? Yes. Excellent. The heavens belong to God. The earth, it says, hath he given to the children of men. So the idea of the sun, moon, and stars being placed up in the heavens means that there's something exalted or powerful about them. Now, we have to be a little careful because that idea of rulership generally is applied not just to God, but to anything that's in a position of power or responsibility. So God took the sun and the moon, this idea of rulership, and he placed them up in the heavens. So let's just rub this off. Okay. So we're sitting here on earth. That's us. Up here are the heavens, and God placed the sun and the moon and all the stars. And he placed them up there to be able to rule over the earth and to be able to control the process of the earth. Now, I'm going to spend a bit of time on this now because this is actually a really important principle. God established the concept of authority. Now, you know, that's something that's not very popular today. You just ask yourself how much today we are taught to have a respect for those in authority. Doesn't matter who it is, whether it's the authority at school, authority at home, authority in terms of the political powers, whatever it might be, today doesn't teach people the concept of authority. But God actually established this idea of rulership. He took the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he established them to rule over the day and night. So keep that in the back of your mind. As we start to go through this subject, we're going to find that the idea of authority is a good thing, not a bad thing. God actually made the whole earth to be regulated by a principle of authority and the things that are ruled over. You know, this is, you know, I cannot stress the importance of this enough. Because you have been brainwashed, I have been as well, by the society in which we live, that authority is there to be undermined and criticised. Just ask yourself if you have ever heard your friends making snide comments about people in authority, whoever they may be. It's just endemic in the society in which we live. And yet God established the principle of rule or authority on day four of creation as a fundamental rule that governs the process of the heavens and the earth. He took the sun and the moon and he put them there as rulers. And when you look at Scripture, God tells us to be respectful to rulers. Let me give you an example, if I can find it. Romans 13 verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. That's why as Christadelphians we make sure we abide by the rules of the land. And so if it says no speeding, don't break the speed limit, we don't break the speed limit. Whatever the rules of the land are, we try and abide by them because God says he's ordained those rules or authority there. Or try this one. Obey them that have the rule. Now this applies to ecclesial life. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, so they may do it with joy and not with grief. That's Hebrews 13 verse 17. So this basic concept of us actually respecting the fact that there are people whose instructions we follow, it's actually a God-ordained principle. Why is that? You got any ideas why that would be the case? Think about it. Why does God want the whole of creation and us as people to actually understand that the concept of authority is a God-ordained principle? Why does he want us to learn that lesson in life? Think about it. Yes? Bang on. He's established the whole concept of authority because he wants the earth to acknowledge his right to rule. And he's actually hard-coded into the physical layout of the earth a principle of authority. He's taught us that we need to follow it in life because he is the great authority. Remember what Paul said? The powers that be are ordained by God. And that's why when you have children, and we've tried to do this with ours, and if you're blessed with children at some stage in the future, you're going to want to do the same with yours. You try and teach children a respect for mum and dad from the time they're just about that big. Right from the time they're born, you actually want the child to understand that actually what mum and dad say goes. Because you're trying to teach a concept of a respect for authority so they can learn and respond. Why? Well, the reason for it is that all of us are learning that relationship with the Heavenly Father. And he's taken that concept of rulership and he's embedded it in creation, in the role of the sun and the moon and the stars. Okay. Now, the sun, the moon and the stars, another role that we looked at, is that they divide the day and the night. We say, hey, that's really interesting. On day one, God took upon himself the role of putting divisional separation between light and darkness. Now he says, I'm going to put some symbols there of authority, and I want them to do the same thing. That's God's objective with authority. God wants authority, whatever it might be, to actually follow the same principle. That's godly rulership. It divides between day and night, between light and darkness. So there's a principle of God that he did himself on day one, and now he's saying whoever it is that's in a position of rulership should be able to institute the same principles, a division between good and bad, black and white, light and dark. So mums and dads in a household, that's what they're there for. They're teaching their children a division, a separation between the principles of light and dark, between day and night. And we see the way in which God's objectives or God's principles are now being put into a body that's able to demonstrate it on his behalf. So then we say, okay, fine. So what does the sun, the moon, and the stars actually represent for us today? Because whatever they are, God wants them to illustrate his principles. He wants them to take the difference between light and dark. He wants them to be able to rule over the process of fruitfulness of the earth. Whatever these things represent, they're there to do God's work on his behalf. Now remember we said this process of creation goes from very simple to quite complex? You couldn't get any more simple than saying light, division, light and dark. That's it. That's day one. Now what he's saying is a sun and a moon and some stars, and I want them to do the same thing, to create a division between light and dark. So let's look now at the subject of the sun and what it represents. Okay. If you think about the sun, what strikes you about the sun? What do you say? It's hot? It's the primary source of light, isn't it, for our globe? So it's the dominant source of light. It's an energy source. It rules over the day. By definition, if the sun's up, you say it's daytime. I think it would be very hard for someone to try and persuade you it was nighttime if you knew the sun was up. It's axiomatic. It's a fact of life. So what does the sun then represent in Scripture? Let's have a look at a few examples. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Okay, in the middle of the psalm, it speaks of the sun. Well, end of verse 4, first of all, it says, "In them," that's in the heavens, "he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, who rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Now, you know what's being conveyed? Does anybody know what's being conveyed there in symbol? It's a particular person. Any idea who? That's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like a bridegroom. You know how the Ecclesia is described as the bride and Christ is the bridegroom? Well, the sun comes up in the morning and it's all dark. And what happens is this enormous energy source comes roaring up into the night sky. And he says it's like a strong man bursting out of the starting blocks, 100-meter sprint. What do you guys have, a 100-yard sprint? Okay, 100-yard sprint. Okay, so this guy comes firing out of the starting blocks and thundering down the track. He said, it's like a bridegroom coming out of a chamber. He said, it's like a strong man ready to run a race. There's the sun in its glorious splendor. It's actually a symbol of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the earth. Okay, turn over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Here he's talking about the messenger of the covenant. Now we know from the way the phrase is quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospel records, that it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his beams," as it means, in his wings or his beams. "And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Here's the Son of Righteousness arising. Again, it's a description of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8, verse 12, Christ says, "I am the light of the world." So here's a process of the brilliance of the sun, and it's a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say, okay, there's the sun. It's a great representation of Christ. All right. What does the moon represent? Anybody got any ideas? If the sun represents Christ, what does the moon represent? The ecclesia. Now, why do you say that? You are right, by the way. But why do you say the ecclesia?
Because the moon reflects the light of the sun.
Okay. So the moon reflects the light of the sun. Does the moon glow by itself, by the way? Nope. Has no glory of its own. But if you go out at night, and it's a full moon, and you look there, and there's this radiant orb, absolutely silvery golden color, beautiful radiant orb. It's a proof to you that the sun still exists. You can't see it, but you can see its reflection. And in fact, the moon looks so bright on a moonlit night, you'd think it had a glory of its own, but it's not. It's all a reflected glory. Next question. When do you see the fullness of the glory of the moon shine? Nighttime. What have you got at nighttime? The absence of the sun. Think about the symbology of it. Today, you're living at a time of darkness. Christ isn't here. He's gone for a period of time. But there should still be some light reflected by a community of the saints or the believers. So the ecclesia today is called upon to be a light source, a reflection of the glory of Christ. Now that's actually what you've been called to be. This template of creation that's established going through the days, when you get to day 4, it's actually saying, I want you. And I want you to become like a mirror. So that the glory of Christ will shine on you, And other people can look at you and learn about him. It's a process of God manifestation. And that's what we're called to be. So think about your role at school or university or work or wherever it may be. You're actually called upon to be a reflection of the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at a time when he's not there. There's actually a really good dream in Scripture, which helps actually just confirm what the moon represents. Can anybody think of a dream that involves a moon? Yeah? Excellent. Joseph, remember his dream? The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down. His father gets offended and says, "Excuse me, will I and thy mother and your 11 brothers bow down?" And what Jacob's acknowledging is that in that dream, he was the sun as the dominant force in the family. His wife, the bride beside him, was the moon as a reflection of that glory, and his sons were the 11 stars. Then you find in Scripture, actually, that the moon is often associated with a woman. Revelation. There's a woman there that's associated with the moon. Not always in a good sense, by the way. Sometimes a false religious system. But it's always identified with the woman, with the bride, and also actually with a religious system or aspect. Okay, so there's Christ as the sun, and there's us called to be like the moon or a reflection of the glory of God. Now, somebody, and I forget it was who, one of the first things that came up on our board was that there is a greater and a lesser light. Why does it say that? It's making the point that we understand that there's actually not an equality in those two roles. One is greater, one is lesser. And we acknowledge that. The Lord Jesus Christ is much greater than us. We are the lesser light. We are a reflection of his glory. Can you see the way in which this creative process is establishing some really basic fundamental principles that change your attitude towards things? You think about your attitude towards Christ. Look at him as being much, much greater. We are the lesser. We're here as a reflection of his glory to those that are around us in a time of darkness. And all these little physical things or natural things which were embedded in creation are teaching us a lesson or a principle. Now, that's fine. So God's taken these objects and put them there to establish the rule of authority on earth. But whose rule and authority? He simply wants them to take his principles of day one and apply them now on his behalf. I actually believe, and there are a few reasons I believe that, but I actually believe that when he said, "Let there be light," it was actually light that shone forth from his own being upon the earth in glory. Now when we get to day four, he said, "I need other beings or other bodies to carry on that work for me." And he's actually tasked us with the job of running that process on his behalf. We should be able to shed forth light upon others. We should be able to have an influence on the world around us. We should be able to show the reflection of the glory of God as our authority in life. Okay, one last area we haven't looked at. The stars. Anybody got any guesses as to what the stars might be? Yep. Sorry? Angels. Okay, that's actually a good suggestion. And sometimes the stars are linked with angels, but there are other sections in Scripture which apply them to someone or something else. Yep. Okay, excellent. They're actually individual people together as a multitude. So go outside at night and see the glory of all the stars, and they're all just twinkling around. You know what it's like if you go out of a city into the country and you look at the stars? We actually live at home, you saw the photographs, we actually live just out of the city, and there's a big hill range between us and the city, and there's a brother in one of the other ecclesias at home that's got a magnificent telescope, you know, those great big humongous great ones, sort of that wide and a big sort of tube this long, and the eyepiece is on the side of it, and you look into it and he changes the lenses on it. He's got a great telescope. He comes to our place to have a look at the night sky, and when you look through that you find that the night sky is just awash with this magnificent series of diamonds all sparkling there. He's shown us stuff that I just had no comprehension of. There's one called the Butterfly, and it's a series of stars, in fact a series of constellations together, that actually form the shape of a butterfly, and it sparkles red and blue. It's just magnificent. There's all sorts of things. But it's a symbol of individuals in a position of glory. Okay. Now think about it. This world understands those concepts. It understands the idea of being a ruler or of being an ecclesiastical or religious system. It understands the idea of stars. Do you ever hear the word stars used in the media today? Yeah, I mean, the world's sick with it, isn't it? Rock stars, actresses, actors, sports stars, the greatest league players, the greatest baseball players. In New Zealand, it's the rugby team. Everybody knows who John Olomou is because he's a star. And that's what the world looks at. And here we find a really interesting thing. The world has taken these principles and acquired them for themselves. And so kings see themselves as being the sun. Have you ever heard of Louis the Sun King? He was about two kings before his grandson had his head cut off in France. Louis the Sun King. He built, I think it was him that built the Palace of Versailles, if I remember rightly. But they actually take the sun as their emblem. What about this idea of stars? I mean, the world just worships stars today. And its influence, you feel the pull of its influence. And what the world tries to do is make you actually conform to its corruption of these principles. That's what rules this earth. Well, you think of some of the television programs that the world's awash with as they take ordinary people and try and work out who's going to be the latest, greatest singer, and then they put a lot of marketing about with it, and all of a sudden they've shot to stardom, and everyone sits there and says, "Oh, what a lovely person." And actually, they're all asking the world to bow down in front of whoever their stars are now. It's just a corruption of these principles. But you know what God's perspective of stars are? Have a look at Daniel chapter 12. And you just ask yourself if this is a mirror image of what you see around you in stars today. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection and the judgment seat. Verse 3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So God's perspective is that on day 4 of creation, when he made the brilliance of those stars, he would like you to be one of them. Not the latest singer, not the latest sports player, not the latest trash that fills the pulp magazines today. He wants you to be one of those stars. What's the criteria? Try and turn many to righteousness. Try and encourage your friends in the work of the truth. Try and teach the truth to other people at school or varsity or work or wherever it may be that you find yourself. Try and tell other people about the glory of God's word. That's what God wants. And those people that encourage others to the way of righteousness are the stars of the age to come. Isn't that an appropriate expression? The stars of the heaven for multitude. What's that? Where do you find the phrase stars of the heaven for multitude? Promises to Abraham. So the children of faith, the children of Abraham, God says to Abraham, you're going to have a great family of faithful people. You want to know how many, Abram? Come here. Come outside. Now just look at the expanse of the heavens. He said, that's how many faithful children you're going to have. It's a description of the faithful in the kingdom age. It's the same people that are talked about here in Daniel. Now that's the call that's been extended by day 4 to you. First of all, to become part of the moon, a reflection of the glory of Christ to other people around, and then to become an individual star in the kingdom age, a brilliant light shining forth God's glory because we've learnt these principles in life now. The extraordinary thing is, this world takes those principles for themselves. And the symbol of stars is used in Scripture of a whole lot of rulers of this world, of Babylon, of Pharaoh. In Ezekiel 32, Pharaoh is described as being like a star. In Isaiah 24, this idea of the lights of the heavens is used of man and himself generally, politically. In Joel 2, it's used of Israel when they're invaded. In Matthew 24, the theme of heavenly lights is used of its rulers. In Revelation 6, it's a symbol that's used of pagan Rome. And you actually look at it and you say, well, the rulers of this earth have taken God's principle and applied it to themselves. But the time will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the brilliance of the sun will arise, and he will be looking for individual men and women to become his stars of the kingdom age. And that's a glorious hope that's been extended to you. So as you read through the creation record, and you see this creative template being applied, and it starts on day one, and it slowly unfolds in increasing complexity, when you get to day four, understand that that's a very explicit call to you personally and to me for a glorious role in the future age. Okay, anyone got any questions on that before we close? Any comments? Nope. Okay. Thanks, Luke.